While you're being seated, could you just one more time without Julia playing? Could we do that one more time? Lord, prepare me to be a sanctuary, pure and holy, pure and holy, tried and true, tried and true, with thanksgiving. I'll be a living sanctuary for you. You know, when we come into the house of worship and see the table set, you know these things didn't automatically appear. So I'm grateful for the deacons that work, that show up quietly before any of us get here to prepare the Lord's table for us. And you come in on first Sundays and the table is set. And it's a visible cue that we're going to take communion later in the service. Now, we're not baking the bread here or doing all that or pressing the grapes to get out the juice or anything like that extreme, but there's still work in preparation. I wonder how many Sundays in my Christian life I've taken a moment just to prepare myself to worship with the people of God. I dare say there have been more moments where I've casually rolled up into the church house hoping to be impressed and to get something out of it than been thoughtful about what I would put into it. So every Sunday that you come in here and see the table set, let it be a cue to you to remember that you prepare yourself to be a living sanctuary as we spend time with the Lord. While you're taking your Bibles and turning to Philippians chapter number 2, awesome, yeah. We're moving through it. We're going to get through this either... Well, we're just going to get through it when we get through it, but we're not trying to drag it out. We could drag it out worse. The first I ever heard somebody do what they called expository preaching, they took every single word and just kind of exploded it. Even the Amplified Bible didn't do that, y'all. I mean, it lets some phrases stand, okay? We're not doing that. What we are doing is taking our time to get into the Word in the hopes that the Word will get into us. Before we do that, though, what did you hear? This is rhetorical. Don't shout at me. I'll get nervous. But when you were young and growing up, it was a different age in my age, but my parents and grandparents would always tell me stuff was going to stunt my growth. Obviously, some things did. But anyway, my dad had a growth spurt after high school, and I kept hanging on to that. I'm 42. I've had to let go and let God. But there were some things that I was told would stunt my growth. I was asking my wife even this morning, just before. I was told that, smoking cigarettes. I was told this at like 8. Like I had a desire to go in, you know. But smoking cigarettes would stunt my growth. And watching too much television would stunt my growth and rot my brain. I'm not going to push back on that. That's probably true. My wife said... coffee, drinking coffee as a kid would stunt your growth. Well, as a kid, I see parents getting judged right now. Judgment-free zone, guys. Would stunt your growth. I mean, like I'm going to sit in front of the boob tube all day and with a cup of coffee and a cig, right, and just wonder if I'm going to grow. Things would stunt your growth. I think it was more of a bad parenting than it was like legit data. I'll have to talk to the doctor and find out if there's any truth to any of those things. But make no mistake, there are some things that will stunt your growth spiritually. I put a little survey question out. I'm working on an article to write. It will not be a robust treatise to be used at any seminary, but hopefully something accessible and helpful to you as you spend time in God's Word. But if you just take in Scripture from here on Sunday. Now, last week I took my time preaching. You all were very kind. I wasn't feeling great, but the Lord blessed. We had a good time last Sunday. But if I preached for, and I'm not going to take a breath, this is hypothetical and fantasy, for an hour, 60 minutes. Number one, I wouldn't sit through that. But anyway, 60 minutes of preaching. Statistically speaking, You retain about 10% of what you hear. So if I go an hour, that gives you 6 minutes of word. If this is all you take in of God's word on a weekly basis, you are stunting your growth. If you read in the morning, maybe you have a reading plan and you kind of like, check, tips, check, man, there wasn't nothing there that jumped out and grabbed you. Listen, if something jumps out and grabs you, that's like, that should be on YouTube. Like, things should be coming out of the text, grabbing you, shaking you. But if that's all you do, reading, you retain about 20% of that. And when you do it to hurry and get it out of the way instead of spending time with the Lord, great quote I heard this week, and forgive me for the attribution, but a man said, we should never rush our time with God. We rush everything else. Let everything else go by the way, but let's not rush our time with the Lord. Now, it's a shorter sermon this way. This is not me setting you up for some long sermon, but I'm just letting you know you need to do more than just hear on a Sunday morning. You've got your Bibles. Turn to Philippians 2. If you're just joining us this morning, we are working through Philippians. We found here that Paul is writing from a Roman prison to a church that's not that old. It's way younger than Grace Covenant Church, just a few years old, and he had planted it. It's a young church, a thriving church. They've got a lot of good things happening in the church. There aren't a lot of Jews at Philippi. Philippi is a Roman outpost. They were very proud of their Roman citizenship. In fact, it was like a Rome away from Rome, pun intended. It's a beautiful, tender, rich letter of update on Paul's condition. It's encouragement. It's got contagious joy in it. But if you're like me and had thought Philippians was about personal joy, it is to a degree, but it's not that first. It's about corporate joy. It's about joy in the church first before it's about joy in your own spiritual walk. It all points to God's design for the individual Christian to be an integral part of a New Testament, covenant-thriving, gospel-revealing, local church body. That's what Philippians is about. And with that in mind, you've been seated for just a moment. Let's stand one more time for the reading of God's Word. Philippians chapter number 2, I'll begin in verse 12 and stop in verse 18. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, that's not there just to give parents a verse to quote, right, all the time. But do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also, or rather you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Father, take this text this morning and pierce us and challenge us and change us and conform us into the image of Christ, and fill our hearts to overflowing with the joy and gladness that comes from laying our lives down for the sake of Jesus, for the sake of one another, and ultimately for the sake of the gospel. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week I challenged you to memorize some text, to believe the text, to live the text, and to tell someone else the message of the text. I won't ask for a show of hands, wink, but I did have somebody say to me, hey, I actually did the work and memorized the text. So that's exciting. There's still this week, if you missed last week, it's still there. I checked, it's still in the Bible, so you can still go back and memorize it. That Christ hymn from Philippians 2, it's a powerful text. It's a great cue to remind you how to share Jesus naturally when it comes up in conversation, with all the beauty and the majesty and the power of the cross and the resurrection. Well, today I want to give you two big ideas, 2 points, not four. Everybody said, wow, he can do it. No, really, 2 points this morning. Two big ideas. Let's put them on the screen. Number one, work out your salvation together with fear and trembling. These are in the notes. If you're following along on that Bible app, the YouVersion app, they're right there in the notes. If you want to write them down, here are your notes. I'll leave this on the screen for just a moment. Number one, work out your salvation together with fear and trembling. These are the two big ideas in this passage. Number two, do everything. We don't do this often, but say the word everything. Ready? Everything without grumbling or arguing. The ESV word is disputing. It just means being argumentative all the time. We'll get to those people in a moment. None of them are here, but we'll get to those people in a moment, right? And I don't mean they're the ones traveling or away. That's not what I mean. But you've met these people, right? They have the spiritual gift of contrarianism. Don't be that way. Stop it. do everything with fear and trembling, and do it without complaining and grumbling and disputing. Now, one of my preaching heroes, Alistair Begg, says this great expression here where he likes to pick up rocks and look underneath them. So that's what we're going to do right now. I'm going to work through the text just a little bit. We're going to pick up some rocks and look underneath them, because if not, I'm afraid the English here can give you an impression that may let you think one thing when it might be something else. There's just some beauty to dive into here. But let's pick up a few rocks and look underneath them, and then we're going to come back to these two big ideas for application. I've got the verse back on the screen. If you're going to make a note in your margin out beside this verse, you're going to have a few words. The first word would be, I'll say it this way, keep obeying, or obedience, or obey, if you want to write just a simple word out to the side or in a note. Verse 12, obey. You see it? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but more, much more in my absence. Obedience. Eugene Peterson crafted the phrase in a title of a book, and I love the phrase, a long obedience in the same direction. Isn't that beautiful? That's what discipleship looks like. That's that doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It's an outworking of a long obedience in the same direction. There's a great contrast here, though, between this new covenant people in Philippians and the old covenant people of the Old Testament. I'll give you a few scriptures. I'll try to take it slow this morning, but not many slides. Deuteronomy 31, 27. Here's a parallel text. Well, it's not really parallel. I'd say kind of perpendicular. It just intersects in a beautiful way. Listen to the contrast. New covenant people, you're obeying when I'm gone. You're obeying when I'm present. Old covenant people, listen. Moses says, for I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Even today while I'm yet alive with you, you've been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? Aren't you glad that wasn't Pastor D's farewell address when he was stepping out? I mean, this is not a good report. You guys are blowing it when I'm right here in front of you. Lord only knows what you're going to do when I'm leaving. Contrast that to the Philippian church. You know the type, right? They didn't all die out in the Old Testament with Israel. These are the ones who only get close to the speed limit when they see the popo, right? These are the ones who only work hard when the boss is in town, right? You have lunch with somebody and you say, oh, how long do you have? I want to be mindful of your time. And they go, I can take as long as I want. Boss is out of town this week. And you go, hey, brother, I don't think it works that way. These are the ones who only engage well when they're being observed. Can I speak to kids in school for just a minute? I know school's out. I'm sorry to bring up that terrible thought, and I know a lot of them are in children's church, but you older kids, have you ever, do you have teachers that teach one way, and then when somebody comes in to observe them, they, turn into a different person? Has that happened to any of you? I remember this from school. Now, for you teachers out there, God bless you. Oh, you're awesome, amazing. I'm not talking about you. But I had a teacher in school, and she was ornery and short with everybody. She wouldn't explain anything if you didn't get it. I mean, she just stopped just short of insulting. I mean, she was a tough cookie, right? And then the principal comes in making his rounds to observe. He's sitting in the back, and she says, class, good morning. It's so wonderful to have you here today. And we were all going, what? We didn't even know about drugs, and we thought she was on them. The Philippian church has some issues, but one of their issues is they're not hypocrites. They're doing their best by the help of the Lord to live out what's on the inside, and Paul's challenging them, pushing them just a bit further. God knows this type too. In Isaiah, in Ezekiel, in Matthew and Mark, Jesus paraphrasing those texts from Isaiah and Ezekiel, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. You know how to play the game when somebody's watching. We've even used language like that in children's ministry and youth ministry for 30 years. We teach people how to, watch this, act right at church. And that's what it becomes, an act at church. And there's a mass exodus of a lot of pretenders who leave the church when they're 17 to 19 years old. Conservatively, 62%. Liberally, 87% leave the church when they get the chance. Now, you can be all spiritual and say, well, if they went from us, they weren't of us. Yeah, but we're the ones that set them up to behave that way. If your parenting is just after behavior modification, that's not gospel-centered parenting. I want your kids to act at church like they act at home. That's what I want. I was challenged by a preacher friend of mine a long time ago. I'm not going to tell you who he is. He's a much better preacher than I am. You'll go look him up. He said, did any churches hire him when you guys were hiring? I said, nope, I don't know of any. I don't know what you're talking about. He challenged me one time and said, you know, brother, it's one thing to live what we preach, but I really want to be able at some point to preach what I live. You don't get that on sermon software. You get that spending time with the Lord. God knows this type. The Philippians weren't perfect, but they weren't hypocrites. At the core of our relationship with Christ is obedience. It's not emotionalism. Christianity is not a glandular religion. We're not thrown about by feeling this way or feeling that way. We obey God, and you won't know what to obey if you don't spend time in His Word. Second thing I see in the text is work out your own salvation. Now, this will throw you for a loop here. Do you see it? Work out your own salvation. You can put out to the side, work it out, or however you want to say it. I titled the message. I never really refer to the titles much. That's not a bait and switch. It's just like Philippians 2, 12 through 18 sounds very utilitarian, so I stick a title in there, right? Let's work it out together. That's really what this is. This working is not talking about our matters of eternal security or you better work it out because if you don't, you're not saved. That's not what's being said here. Although I'm thinking of the text in James where James says, right, you keep telling me you're saved, but you look like, act like, smell like something else. If you're saved, there's some works to show. I'm going to show you I'm saved, not by what I say, but by how I work it out. That's what's happening here to a degree. James was a very personal application. This is not personal first. This challenged me. The word your here is yalton. It's a plural in the passage. Work out your salvation. Look at the context. Therefore, my beloved, the group at Philippi, the Philippian church, he's talking to the church. You, church, work out your salvation. You live out the gospel together. This is Paul's stressing the communal aspect of the body. We cannot do this on our own. I don't mean to keep beating this drum over and over and over again. I really don't try to, but it's something deep in my spirit that I believe, and Christy and Sally and Kevin will tell you that. It comes up all the time when we're praying together as a team. Nancy's just started joining us for our prayer times. I talk about the sense of a covenant body, and I'm not picking on the sign out front, but the fact that we're in covenant with each other means that we go deep with each other, and we recognize God made man, and then one of the first things after every other creation, he said, it's good, it's good, it's good. He makes man and says, it's not good that man should be alone. The first small group, Adam and Eve. We need each other. We get to work out our salvation together. And it's the beauty of belonging here. I want you to notice something, and this is true, this is true, this is challenging though. The application here, the rendering of this, is first corporate and then personal. It's not first personal and then corporate. But we've been programmed to read Scripture in such a way, what's in it for me? What's in it for me? What's God saying to me? How do I get something out of this? Sometimes it's not for you, except that it's for us. Would you in your mind's eye just flip back to the Lord's Prayer with me, the model prayer? It's not my Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me my, those words aren't in there. Singular words are not in there. It's forgive us. It's our. We need each other. We work out our salvation together. Kent Hughes was helpful here. He writes, if we look only through our highly individualized lens at this text, work out your salvation, we miss the author's intent. This does not refer primarily to the salvation of the individual believer, but to the working out of our salvation within the church. The application of the text, I said it to you, is first corporate, how the church conducts itself, and then it's individual. This is a both and text. It focuses on the communal covenant relationship that the body has with one another. The challenge to work out our salvation to the Philippians was both to all of them as a body and to each of them as its members. Church, the command here, work out your salvation, is a command to you, but it's a command to Grace Covenant Church. This verse captures the previous calls to action that we've looked at in Philippians. Remember back in 1:27, walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, chapter 2, be like-minded, chapter 2 again, consider others more important, and now we get to see how we do it, the next phrase there, with fear and trembling, with fear and trembling. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now in my presence, in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. In the Greek, that shows up at the front of the passage. And so in the Greek, it reads this way, with much fear and trembling, work out your own salvation. And we get the why in the next verse. We'll see the why in just a moment. But believers cannot have a cavalier attitude toward obedience. If you meet someone who is arrogant in their faith, I'll tell you this, they don't spend time in this Bible reading it correctly. If you meet someone who's arrogant in their spiritual accomplishments, I don't find evidence that that's a healthy Christian in the New Testament. And I'll tell you this, they don't have fear and trembling before a holy God. Their final salvation has a present outworking among the community. Fear and trembling. This phrase shows up actually in the Old Testament too. You see it when God moves Israel out with Exodus, in Exodus. You see it when he's got his people out. And as they move out and exit from Egypt's bondage, the nations around them, it said, would have fear and trembling because of their God. But that was external. It was outside the camp. We just read Israel's report from Deuteronomy. They were blowing it while Moses was preaching his heart out, and then they'd blow it as soon as he left the building, right? But the nations saw the hand of the Lord on Israel, and they had fear and trembling. Now the new covenant, old covenant contrast, new covenant contrast. Here's the new covenant distinction. Because God works fear and trembling within us, we get the better end of the deal. God's new covenant salvation is greater because of their salvation. Our salvation is in Christ. And why the call to such reverence? Next verse, you thought we wouldn't get, well, it's there, it's on the screen, sorry. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work. I would write out to the side, God is working. God is working in us for his pleasure. Augustine writes, our deeds are our own because of the free will producing them. And they're also God's because of his grace causing our free will to produce them. A couple of you Calvinists got excited on that. But anyway, we'll move on. But our will is our own and it's God's. Here's the proof text. It's God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I see it illustrated beautifully in Hebrews 13. Make a note of that out to the side. Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It's God equipping us with everything we need to do his will, and he's working in us so that we can bring him pleasure. John 15, 1 through 5. One final scripture for this. John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus said, I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. He says, abide in me and I in you. And then he says, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Verse 5, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. I don't know that we believe that. Nothing works apart from him. If it works apart from him, it's not for him. I know you've heard the report. It's been told a million times. Pastor D probably met the guy. That's a big distinction between the two of us. But the report of the Chinese missionary that came and saw all the grandeur and splendor of the American church years and years and years ago and was asked the question, what impressed you most about the American church as you encountered it? And he said, I'm impressed at how much you can do without the Lord. But we're obsessed with metrics. We live in a culture that values accomplishments far more than Christ's likeness. Put the numbers on the screen, we want to say. What's the data show? While there's something happening, Jeremiah would be considered a failure as a prophet today, but God called him a faithful prophet. Jesus did not do that well when you look at the numbers. We've got to recalibrate our thinking to the mission of the church. Listen, from heaven's perspective, Christ's likeness is key. From heaven's perspective, for the sake of gospel-revealing mission of the church, and from the authority of God's word, nothing works that's worth anything apart from Christ. He alone is the author and finisher of our faith. Christ alone is the head of the church. And in him alone, we live and move and have our being. And if you can live and move and have your being outside of a living relationship with the God of this Bible, it's time to do a soul checkup. Search the scriptures, for in them you find eternal life. All of this is for our good, and it's for his pleasure. Just three more little rocks to uncover. We come back to the application. Do everything, next verse, finally, all things without grumbling or disputing. If Paul would have simply written, don't grumble or argue, if that's the way the Holy Spirit would have had it written down, it would have been enough, right? Don't grumble and argue when you work. That sounds very appropriate. But I've been in church too long. I'm a weird church member too. You've met these folks that say, you know, they're all spiritual, and they're like, well, I would love to help you with that, but that's not my calling. Or this, you know, I would do that, but I can't do it without grumbling and complaining and murmuring, so it must not be of the Lord. That's not what he's saying, right? But don't you know we would write a book with that intent of it, how to check out when you check in, something like that, I don't know. But here he's saying, nope, do everything. The menial tasks, the high visible tasks, the in-between tasks. Do it all without grumbling or complaining. It raises the standard. It's not just do it. We used to say that in church, just do it. No, don't just do it. Do it without grumbling. Do it without disputing. Here's your call. You say, I don't know what my calling is. Faithfulness, and do it. And do it without grumbling or disputing. The grumbling is poisonous and it's contagious. Grumbling never lives by itself. The actual Greek word is it's so funny here. It's like, I meant to make a note of it. If I'm remembering correctly, it's like gurgur. It doesn't, like your mouth does ugly things when you say it. And one of the commentators, right, just say that word three times, and that's what grumbling sounds like, right? It's this weird, strange, makes your mouth look like that when you say it, right? And that's what grumbling does to you. It contorts your body, it distorts your image, and it will stunt the growth of the church. Disputing and arguing, constant questioning, second guessing, that's sowing seeds of discord and rebellion. You've met these people. I call them contrarians, or the actually crowd, right? Actually, you know what I'm talking about? You say something, right? It's accurate the way you say it, and they pull off their glasses and go, actually. That's when you want to pray, touch him, Lord, and use my hand. This is what it looks like to work it out together, but it's hard work. You know, it's one thing to read on paper, do everything without complaining or grumbling, but Tony Meredith brings some great insight into this, and I love his tender pastor's heart here. He says, why would Paul mention the temptation to grumble? The reason is obvious. Christian perseverance is difficult. Discipleship is not an easy road. Pursuing holiness, giving generously, practicing hospitality, loving one's spouse and kids appropriately, sharing the gospel, and other facets of Christian discipleship could tempt one to complain and murmur. Have you been there? This is the way it starts. I'm the only one. You know, if they would just do it my way, right? Watch that. Complaining is a temptation for anyone in the local church because people often can't live up to the expectation of others. At some point, the pastors, the elders, the deacons, the small group leaders, Sunday school teachers, the singers, the musicians, the greeters, or your accountability partner will disappoint you. Your pastor, Chad Miller, will disappoint you at some point. I guarantee it. You will be tempted to complain. The question is, will you obey the word? Do everything without grumbling and complaining. You talk about being countercultural. This is about as countercultural as you can get. We don't bleed all over social media every time something doesn't go our way. This requires us to go to war with our flesh. It requires us to submit to one another and to get in the word so the word can get into us. And we only do this well when we do it together. Two more quick rocks. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to explode all these things, but look at what it says. You'll be blameless when you do these. You'll be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. It was crooked and twisted back then. I know it's bad now, and you look out there and say, oh, this is terrible. Listen, since the fall, things have been falling apart, okay? It's not outside of his control, but one small socially acceptable sin would still warrant God's wrath being poured out on all humanity. So it's been bad since shortly after creation. Remember, sin didn't start in the ghetto, it started in the garden. So let's not pretend for a moment if you had it made in the shade, you'd get it all right. He's saying it's crooked and twisted in this day and age when he's writing this, first century. Among those, you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of faith. Here's your note. Shine in a dark world, or shine, if you want to write that out to the side. Shine. Blameless, innocent. Innocent's a good rendering of the word, but when you drill down, you find the word unmixed is better. Unmixed in this world, but not mixed up in this world. So we're not mistaken with a worldview that's not biblical. We don't respond and react to everything the way everybody else was. We're not mixed up in that crowd. You would never be mixed up in the crowd going anti-Christ. You see that? Blameless, innocent, children of God, without blemish. And all of this is in stark contrast to the world around the Philippians, which is crooked and twisted. Old covenant people, you still see it in Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. Paul is calling these specific behaviors out. And he says, when we do these, we shine as God's light in a dark and dying world. You cannot shine brightly as a reflection of God's glory if you don't hold fast to the word of life, the scriptures, the whole counsel of God. Well, how do I hold it fast, preacher? Well, I'm glad you asked. You memorize it. You believe it. You live it. You share it. Anybody heard that before? Okay, good. Not only will obedience draw us closer to God, it will help us experience his blessing. It also accomplishes his purpose to publish his name to the ends of the age. The last little rock here is this weird verse that shows up in the end because we see pride as a negative thing in Scripture. The last one. So in the day of Christ, I may be proud. Paul here is basically saying, make it count. make me proud. Not proud in an unhealthy way, but pride like a dad, proud of his son for doing well. One of the marks of a fruitful ministry is maturing disciple-making disciples. That's how you know a ministry's growing up. Remember, we can grow out and not grow up. And you can grow down and never reach anybody outside. So there's a balance here. I'll come to that in our application in a moment. Making disciple-making, but there's great cost for ministers. Paul here is thinking, if I never get out of prison, if my life is required of me, by the way, I don't want to gross you out, but the lives that were required in that day, a lot of them by the Roman way, was beheading. So the pouring out here has quite a double meaning. If I never get out of prison, if it costs me my life, keep on loving. Keep on living out the gospel. Keep on working out your salvation together, regardless of what happens to me. Whose work would it be if it shut down when Paul faded from view? Whose work is Grace Covenant if the doors close when the founding pastor retires? Or 30 years later when you finally run me off? If it's God's work, it will stand. If it's man's work, it'll fall. My proof, Acts 5. Remember the apostles were working out in Jesus' name. The council got together and said, stop doing that. They were about to put some more rules on them. And a guy steps in and says, look, keep away from these men. Leave them alone. For this plan, if it's the undertaking of a man, it's going to fail. If the resurrection of Jesus Christ was a myth, it would have faded by the first century, y'all. But if it's of God, you won't be able to overthrow him. You might even be found as opposing him. I tell you, church family, this is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. We've turned over all the rocks. Back to the application. Quick summary. Big idea number one. Work out your salvation together with fear and trembling. We're Western thinkers. We inherited that from Rome and our Greek forefathers way back. We tend to think of on one hand or the other. So when I tell you this passage is corporate, we struggle with that.
No, it's not. It's personal.
Well, we think it's either personal or corporate. Can't be both. That's how we're designed to think. You see it in the way churches address evangelism. They'll be evangelistic or they're committed to discipleship. They tend to be on both paradigms. We're going to reach everybody for Jesus, right? Raining tracks, you know, trying to reach everybody for Jesus. Sharing the gospel with anything that will stand still for long enough to listen. And they get them in and they don't disciple them, right? They come into an event that, again, is evangelistic just to win people to Jesus. Great time, big show. But nobody's learning the Word of God. And nobody's discipling other people. Or you get to a church that goes so deep in the Word that nobody's satisfied with anything unless it's, you know, a 20-ounce filet. Right, that steak, that meat of the word. I think my heart I may need a shot of Lipitor just saying that. That's terrible. That's a lot of meat. But they were not satisfied unless it's super deep. So you've got this cistern that only a few people drink from and nobody's coming to Jesus. But everybody's getting really smart in the church. That doesn't honor God. We've got to be one or the other. No. In Eastern culture, they don't do this one hand or the other. They see both clearly. You say, who's responsible for your salvation? Did you come to Jesus or did God save you? And they go, yes. But we've got camps set up on either side. No, God does all the work. And they see the both and quite easily. We struggle with that. I'm telling you, the text here is both and. Your faith cannot be personal only. If it's just you and Jesus locked up in a closet, if you're just looking for a club or a community organization that gives good talks, you're not looking for a biblical church. If you want anybody to harass you about your faith, that's not biblical Christianity. It's both and. It's very personal. There's some things between you and Jesus. Remember Mary in the Christmas account. There's some things that God revealed to her, and she pondered them in her heart. They could have told us what they were, but that's all we get. And Mary pondered these things in her heart. What things? One of my wife's favorite accounts there. She said, there's some things it's okay not to share. She tells me that often. But your faith is not one of those things. There are some personal moments between you and the Lord and in His Word where God's convicting you, working out. There's some prayer requests. Have you ever had this? Where somebody says, anybody have any prayer requests? Now, back in the day, we'd say, I have an unspoken, right? We'd have a category of unspoken. But realistically, there's some things you don't know how to say yet. some things God's dealing with you about as you spend time in His Word, convicting you about, pushing you toward. I get it, but your faith can't just be personal. Witnessed to a lady this week, and she said one of the reasons she didn't go to this one church is because they wanted to get all up in her business. I let her talk. Chase was with me. What did that mean? It meant, you know what it was? They asked her children's names. I said, well, you need to get in a place where you're comfortable sharing your children's names, because there's not a New Testament church that doesn't get all up in your business. Well, that went over like a pregnant pole vaulter, by the way, but anyway. Big idea number two. Do everything without grumbling and complaining. These are growth stunters in the church. They will keep us from growing. Grumbling, I wrote this down. The grumbling group and the complaining clan rarely do the heavy lifting at church. But they're usually there to watch and critique and give a word of discouragement. They're growth stunters. When you look around and you're tempted to complain, let it be a call to arms, war against your flesh, but also let it be a call to be a part of the solution. Here's a conclusion right before we come to the table. Up until now, all the mentions of joy in Philippians have been about Paul. He's talked about his joy, my joy, this joy that I have. And now he's inviting them to partake of joy with him. At the end of our text, go back and read it. The end of our text. Here's the progression of thought through the passage. How do you get this joy? How do we get it together? We work out our salvation, but we do it with fear and trembling. And we do it without grumbling and disputing about everything. If we do that, we're going to shine in this dark and crooked and twisted world. And it is dark. And there's so much joy and gladness as we lay down our lives for Jesus, for each other, and for the sake of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we love you so much. We thank you for your love and faithfulness. We thank you for this day and for your goodness and your mercy. And now, Lord, as we prepare to come to the table to partake of the Lord's Supper, we say with gladness, Lord, be made real and big in this time, in these moments. May this be a holy moment of worship for us. In Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.